Good morning. Sure is nice to see you. Before I begin, let me give my two cents about Madison. Madison, we sure do thank you for all you do back there. I just went, because my throat's kind of messed up this morning, to get a water, and there's Darryl Wright sitting back in the back in the fellowship area. And you know why he can do that? It's because Madison's in there, for one thing. Running the show. So we're thankful for you, Madison, and all that you do for Grace Bible Chapel, your accomplishments, and just for just being sweet, as you are. Thank you so much. And we're happy that you graduated with honors, all of that. Now, we're starting a new book this morning, Book of Colossians, and each book has a purpose, and this book, I think more than any other of the epistles, is a book that shows us some of the most incredible statements and things about Jesus Christ and the superiority and the glory of Jesus Christ. It was written by Paul from being imprisoned in Rome and to a people, ironically, that Paul has never physically himself met, which is also very interesting. And we'll get into that as we start off here in the first eight verses, just looking at really the entry point into this letter. But I've called it a corrective exhortation in my little summary at the top of the outline that you have. And you will see why as we move through it. Because Paul is writing because this church, like every church in this fallen world, is being threatened with all kinds and forms of heresy. And so what Paul writes to them to encourage them has to do with keeping them on track. Keeping them on track. And guess what? That's pertinent for us too, isn't it? We need to be on track. Okay. Let me pray. Ask the Lord to help me and help us all to be hearers of the word and do that which is pleasing to Him. Father, we come to You again, giving thanks that we can meet in Your name, thanking You, gracious Lord, that we have Your holy and precious word, and here we are starting a new book. Father, I pray that You'd help me to get this right and that You would help me to express it in a way that grips the truth in the kind of way that You'd have us to grip it and place it in our hearts, O Lord, and give us understanding of Your light and of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Please be with each one of us. Lord, we thank You for the honor and the privilege of being in Your Word, and we pray that You would make us a light and that You would use us, all of us, Father, for Your glory and the person of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Now, Colossae is a small city, really, and in an out-of-the-way place. It's near Laodicea. You can think of Laodicea in terms of one of the seven churches that were written to over in Revelation chapter 3. And it's 100 miles west of Ephesus. And Christ Himself has told us of the narrow way that God's true church, now listen to me carefully, true church is in that narrow way. And it's just by being in that way that the church must expect much opposition. You get that? That opposition will do all it can to divert Christ's church from the narrow way. 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so we not only must be challenged as well by those that are blind to the truth and therefore antagonistic to the truth in this world, but we are told in Ephesians 6 that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the world forces of darkness, of evil, that are around us that are pressing upon the truth and trying to blind the minds of those that would see the truth and come to a right relation with Christ. This Colossian assembly is a new church. It's a large, mostly Gentile church. It had begun through the commitment of someone called Epaphras, who learned of Christ through Paul while he was in Ephesus, 100 miles away. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, ministering there. And these in this faith are a big fat target for all those seeking their various own ideas to bring those into the church. And that's always going on and troubling the message of Christ. As we study this letter, we will find that Paul is addressing all of these side shoot, off the target, off the narrow way things and ideas that have come along. And to get a taste of this and understand that's what this letter is really about, look forward with me to Colossians 2 and verse 8. Here's Paul saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Now, that's always the battleground. It's the battleground for our children that are in colleges and being taught things like evolution and all other kinds of things that are evil and wrong. And today the list would just, it's unbelievable how long that list really is. But even though taking many forms, all false religion is characterized by one thing. First, of course, it's characterized by falsehood. We could say that, right? There's truth, and there's that, and then there's everything else. But it's also characterized by being man-centered. And whether that's legalism or self-helpism or prosperityism or licentiousness, it's all packaged in many different labels. Such are not Christian. Such are not saving. Such are not on the narrow way. And we will see here Paul addressing legalism and asceticism and Gnosticism and other isms that are trying to enter the church and confuse the people and get them off target. But I thank the Lord that Jesus Christ Himself said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so only those that are truly been born again or born from above within the assembly will overcome the world. I hope that everyone here is an overcomer. We sang of that this morning. Isn't that a wonderful song, that wonderful hymn that we sang about that? So the purpose of this letter is to help all with true faith to stay on track. Not an easy task. And Paul attacks this heresy proactively. He gives his knowledge and from that as an apostle to the understanding of the people of the glory of Christ. That's what this letter is really all about. And this fight against that is brought to has been brought to the attention of Paul by Epaphras, who has traveled all the way to Rome, where Paul is in prison, and report the many various heretical attacks that are being made on this new congregation. In fact, look ahead to in chapter 1 to verse 9, we can see how Paul is attacking this problem. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. All of that is what is absolutely essential. Because really there is one key thing. If we tried to nail it down to one thing that is so important in the church, and that will keep the church on track, and that is a focus correctly and directly on Jesus Christ. Did you get that? A focus correctly and directly on Jesus Christ. If we take our eyes at any place off of Him onto something else, it's going to bring darkness. It's going to bring confusion. I don't care how nice or sweet the label is or something else. It is a troublesome thing because we need Christ Jesus. And that's what this letter will be all about. How do we measure a true ministry? Well, in some sense, it's very simple. Is it devoted to exalting Jesus Christ? Is it a Christ-centered or is it a man-centered ministry? And if you're discerning, it doesn't take you long to figure that out. Is it there to please people, to entertain, to cater to ear tickle? Or is it totally committed to Christ by seeking foremost to know Him through the Scripture, because this is where Christ is? He is the Word, isn't He? He is found here. So really, when we're keeping our eyes on Christ, we're keeping our eyes in the Scripture and we're rightly dividing the Scripture. We're not using the Scripture as a launching pad for anything and everything, as the cults do and everybody else does that's off track. But we're following and seeing it through the lens of understanding that this book is all about Him. It's all about Him. And so we don't want ear tickling that tells us that people are so wonderful. You know, there's only one person wonderful, and that's Christ Jesus. We don't want to have ear tickling that means to entertain, to cater to, but we want to have our focus to speak of the glories of Christ, who is to what? Be loved, believed, and worshipped. Loved, believed, and worshipped. And this is, by the way, I'm excited about going through this letter, because this letter, I think, is more directly committed to the Christ-centered theme. Not that they all aren't, because they are. But it defines the glory and supremacy of Christ in some ways that are not found in any other epistle. And that's part of its purpose. In fact, before we begin a verse-by-verse of this opening 8 verses, take a quick tour with me. Here we go. I want you to, if you're looking at your Bible, take a quick tour, for Paul makes some of the most outlandish, definitely straightforward, dynamic claims for Christ in all of Scripture. Look, for example, at chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about that, but not today. Okay? Look at verse 16. For by Him all things were made, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. You mean to tell me that Him that came in a manger to Mary and Joseph and died on Calvary's cross, created those universes by the billions that are billions of light years away? Yes. Are the atoms in your little finger, are the DNA and all those things that we've talked about in times past that are inconceivable to every one of us? Yes, He did. And not only that, thrones and dominions and authorities, all of it's in His control. In fact, He's going to say that in verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Get that one. All things hold together. Who can imagine these things? Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. This is His church here today, by the way. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. There is the supremacy of Christ, and the reason that we focus this church and the church should be focused on Christ, He is to come to have first place in everything. Amazing. Now, verse 128, Paul says, we proclaim Him. Just that simple statement, and stop right there. We proclaim Him. That's all we're about to do here, is proclaim Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in godly form. Wow. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, let me just stop there. Who is our life? In other words, He's everything to us. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you're here because of Christ. You're held together because of Christ. You belong to Him whether you have faith in Him or not. You still belong to Him. That's one of the reasons that we're going to stand in judgment before Him, who is our life. And Paul really sums it up, I think, in chapter 3, verse 11, when he's talking here about there's no distinction about people, that what he looks beyond all that, ethnic things, and whether you're male or female, all of that. And he looks at this right here. He says, Christ is all and in all. Did you get that? Christ is all. It's like saying Christ is everything. He's everything. And so the incredible grandeur of all this is beyond us, isn't it? And that's what this wonderful letter is going to show us. And so that it's no wonder that Isaiah in Isaiah 9 would say, His name is wonderful. And the Bible doesn't exaggerate. His name is wonderful. Now, I know it goes on to say wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all those things. But it's describing the character and the wonder of the glory of Christ. And that's why Peter, when he was after the storm and Christ the storm, would say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I hope you've come to understand that yourself. And yet by grace He has stooped down to save sinners. Hallelujah. And that's the wonder of all of this. And so what Paul will do throughout this epistle is point and point and point again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the church is supposed to do. Not to get off on this and that and something over here and something over there, but to point to Jesus Christ. Now this letter is divided in two halves. The first half, chapters 1 and 2, talk about the supremacy of Christ. We've already had a little taste of that. And it's not that chapters 3 and 4 are devoid of that. But chapters 3 and 4 take that supremacy and move it to what are we to do about it? We are to be in submission to Christ. Makes all kinds of sense. Because these go hand in hand. And it is all about, again, being on the narrow way that leads to life. So let's begin back in Colossians chapter 1 and this introductory section. And this has a focus, and you're going to see that, on Christ as well in the greeting and in the introduction. It's all about Jesus Christ. Okay, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, you'll notice here that the important thing is that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that not by his own will, he was Saul of Tarsus, but by the will of God. You could say the purpose of God. He's a changed man, a transformed man that is giving his life now. That's why he's in prison for the name of Christ and could say Christ is all. He's empowered by God to write precisely what Christ designed to be written, so that what we're studying here is not his opinion, but the very words of Christ as such, through Paul, to them, and also to us. Now, may I just remind each one of us that to study God's Word correctly, we must always begin in your heart and in your mind with the utmost, highest view of Scripture. This Scripture is absolutely trustworthy. It is of God. You know that I can't write anything that I don't mess it up. I had to send Brother Darrell, I write a little synopsis, as you know, and usually I have all kinds of punctuation problems and everything else. You know that because you read them. I guess you do. Maybe you don't. But if you do, I had said that Paul wrote this letter originally in 60 B.C., and I looked at that and I said, how in the world did I write that down? Well, you know, that's not the problem with God's holy word, written over 1,600 years by all these different authors, and yet all of it is absolutely perfect and consistent because God has seen fit that that's the way it's going to be. It's his word. You see, it's totally reliable. We don't have to clean it up and have version number 1,742. There's only one version. It's from the Almighty, All-Wise, All-Knowing, Sovereign God. And so it's God-breathed and purposeful like nothing else. And the issue for us is to read and study and believe and follow. Read, study, believe, and follow. This is your roadmap for living as a Christian. Nothing is more important than that. In verse 2, oh, and by the way, I could say he also included Timothy up here in verse 1 as his companion, appropriately so. And then in verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This tells us for whom the letter is intended. He says saints, and that's the Greek word you may know, hagios, and those that are set apart. And faithful is pistis, which is the typical word used in different forms for faith in the Word of God. And it defines their relation in the sense of faithfulness to God by their faith being on display. And that's what we're going to see. See, faith is not just something we did one time as a transaction, but it's the character of the changed person's life. And that was what was seen with these individuals. And this whole section now that he's going to enter into, really beginning in verse 3, has to do with, I called it a source of joy. Because Paul is reflecting on these that have a new birth, that have a transformed life. And this transformation is showing and on display. Now, most modern theology, we would read here in verse 3, we congratulate ourselves for our acceptance of God and our religious practices, etc., etc. No. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We give thanks. Paul knew that in all parts of it, it has to be God's work. It has to be his gift. The always is referring to Paul's constant gratitude. He's thanking God for them. He's thanking God where he sees these transitions of people that were in darkness and now they're in the marvelous light. They went from being servants of the devil to now followers and lovers and bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And so, although not stated in this paragraph from 3 to 8, verse 3 to 8, it is oozing with joy. A joy of that is referring to Paul's gratitude by that word always that he says there in praying for them. The always in praying for this is always thanking God for them. Seeing the true work of God in lives. In fact, couldn't help but think of 3 John, I think it's verse 4, where John makes the statement that I have no greater joy than this, to see my children or to hear of my children walking in the faith. That brings joy to the person that knows Christ. In fact, nothing else compares with that. And he's talking here, not necessarily about physical children. He's talking about children in the faith, children that he has nurtured, children that he has given the Word of God, and he considers them his spiritual children, walking in the faith, in the truth. And so what else is better than that? That is indeed, and I talk many times about having a little heaven on earth. That's heaven on earth. And that is what these introductory verses are emphasized based on relation to Christ. And the interesting thing to me is that Paul hasn't even met these, yet he delights in them in the same way he delights in Jesus Christ, just hearing about them. And Paul doesn't flatter, you know that, because again, he speaks under inspiration. And here he knows of them by verse, tells us 4, tells us from Epaphras. And this is emphasized several times. And he knows from what Epaphras tells him of them, how they are the work of God. Their fruit is on display. And we will see this explained in verse 6. And although he didn't directly form this church, his affection abounds. And that's why he's written this letter. He's interested in them. He's committed to them. And wherever it is that God is working in lives, we should be the same. We should love the brethren. It's the statement that was made of the early church. You know that. So many of them were martyred and so troubled. My, how they love one another. My, how they love one another. And so what does the first thing here, really back in verse 3, that Paul does. He thanks God the Father, but specifically for what? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again, that statement of Christ, because Christ is his focus. I hope we, all of us, are overjoyed when we hear of and see true conversions. And that should always be a part of us as we talk to other people, trying to find a way to get beyond the surfacey stuff. You know, did you see the latest game, and you know, and how's the weather, and are the weeds growing in your yard, and all this kind of stuff. What's important? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? Nothing is more important. Nothing is better news. And that should give us the greatest joy. And so Paul now gives a snapshot of how he knows this is Christ's true church. And there's much to learn when we're looking at something like this, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." This tells us their faith was not hearsay, but was a real transformation. Your faith is that faith that the Scripture speaks of, to be so persuaded that Christ is the Messiah, is the Son of God, that all reliance of my life and my focus of attention and all of that shifts to Him. And it results, of course, in my life in a change of direction in thinking and living. It involves obedience to His Lordship. And it becomes a witness, therefore, as this change takes place before others. Just as it was with the Apostle Paul himself. Now, brethren, many people have what they think of faith is, or what a Christian is, and it's related to faith in things. Maybe they're somewhat related to Christ or in Christ's name. It can be the church. It can be baptisms. It can be prayers. It can be aisle walking, confessions, speaking in tongues. Some people believe that. But none of these and 1,000 other things are ultimately the objects of our faith, our focus. It must be exclusively in Christ. Why? He alone is worthy and able. And all else is off the path. The in Christ, that little phrase, and we've talked about this before, this in there, really translated in the Greek, would be in, is being included in the supreme place or position of absolute security. There's not any other foundation that has the strength only Christ. And this, again, is what this letter is all about. And that's why these incredible statements are made by Paul, as we will see. And I just would ask you this morning, is your hope and faith and your love as well fixed exclusively on Jesus Christ? Now, it radiates beyond that, I agree, but that's where everything is for you. Because this kind of faith is not in a vacuum. It produces love patterns that are different. The one saved no longer loves the world, but instead he loves God first, and he loves the saints. In fact, let's take a little quick tour in 1 John. 1 John, if you would go with me there. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 9. The one who says he is in the light, and that is that he has a right relationship with God. That's the only way you can be in the light. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He just thinks he has a right relation with God. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's a dangerous, dangerous situation. Look across the page, if maybe it's in that way in mine, at chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So saving faith brings with it love of others with the same faith. If we have this wonderful salvation, we want to be with others of the same heart and mind who have this wonderful salvation. There is a love attraction built around Christ. There is a concern, a consideration, and just like Paul here, prayer and connectivity with those of like precious faith. They mean so much to us. Back in verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Along with faith and love comes this virtue of hope. And we've talked about this in the past. Hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is anticipation with all confidence because of God's promises. And it is something of which we are wrapped up in joy and pleasure in consideration of the fact we know who we are, we know who He is, and we know where we're going. But listen carefully. Those without Christ have no hope. Oh, they a little bit maybe? No hope. You sure they don't have a tiny bit? No hope. None outside of Jesus Christ. There's just nothing. But those in Christ have all hope. And the hope, as we're going to look at this letter and go through it, guess what? It's going to get brighter and brighter and brighter. In fact, we'll probably all have to put our sunglasses on before it's over. A little pun there. I'm sorry about that. Let me read my own writing a few Sundays back in my sent on the weekend schedule about hope. I wrote that there are those with the fellowship who are suffering in various ways. And these sufferings can take a toll of weariness upon our souls. And I'm going to stop there. I want you to know that. Some of you here, and you know who you are, you have some real troubles. And it burdens my heart. And I know it burdens the heart of all the brethren. And I say, may I simply remind all of us that our anchor is Christ. This life is disappointing and ultimately passing away. And here we have no lasting city. What must we do? We must focus, as Paul wrote to Titus, on the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages ago. That hope of eternal life. How wonderful it is to have all hope in Christ, who cannot fail. Biblical hope is therefore a reality and not a feeling. It eliminates doubt. Biblical hope is a sure foundation upon which we base our lives, knowing that God always keeps His promises. So those with this hope will, if necessary, sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ. You'll sacrifice everything for the sake of Christ. Peter captures this repeatedly. In fact, I'm going to go there. 1 Peter in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Listen carefully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He calls it a living hope. Look down at verse 13. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Flip over a page or two to chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, this is that witness text. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who what? Ask you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. The hope that is in you. That shows how it is used of God. And the same is true of the church in general that knows Christ, because the focus is on Christ. Back to our text in verse 6, he says, which has come to you just as in all the world, also in constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, what has come to you? Well, the word of truth, the gospel that has come to them. Just, he says, as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. In other words, this gospel, this good news, doesn't have any boundaries. It goes in all the world. It's the same transforming message going in various nations and languages, and it's timeless and it saves today the same way it did 2,000 years ago. And notice he says it is constantly bearing fruit. What does salvation do? It causes fruit in the changed life. Now, what do we mean by fruit? Well, you were bearing fruit before you were saved. It was the fruit of darkness and wickedness and self-centeredness and evil. I know that's what I was doing. I'm not just picking on you. We're dead in trespasses and sin. But now that the light has come and we've been born from above, he changed us and we bear fruit. A fruit that comes out of us in various and sundry ways, emphasizing and showing the work of God. And he even says that it also is increasing. And you see, superficial conversions are put on notice here, where Christ himself says, by their fruits you shall know them. Not only do we bear this new fruit, but we also increase in that, because God's work in a heart is not stagnant. It is a moving and growing reality. It possesses energy useful to God. And so if you're trying to sit on the bench, you need to get out in the field and get to work. And I'm not saying you go pack your suitcase and head to Africa or something today. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about living your life for Christ where you are and praying in that regard that you can be useful to your neighbor, to members of your household, to everybody that you come in contact with. And he says here, and when did this begin? He says, even as it has been doing, and you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, there's just so much meat here, and I don't have to, I'd be preaching until 2:30, and you don't want that to happen. But even as you heard it, is the idea here that my sheep, this is John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. The gospel transforms lives. And to following Christ and producing the works of Christ, or the not perfectly, we're all moving in that direction though. And this doing this becomes a witness to others. That's what we saw in 1 Peter 3:15, telling others of the hope that is within us. They see it on us. And that's exactly what happened with Epaphras here. He went to Ephesus and studied under Paul and went back to Colossae, and he's created, or God's created through him, is better stated, this church in Colossae because of his witness. In fact, we look at that in verse 7. Notice it says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Well, who is this Epaphras? Well, he's a man serving, just as we've been describing, isn't he? And Paul says of him, a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. A faithful servant, a slave. That's the word for slave, as you know, doulos. And he says, on our behalf. What has Paul been addressing as critical? Faith, love, and fruit. And here's an exhibit of that. And he says, on our behalf, which is ripe with love, that's included there. So this man, Epaphras, has become, we don't know what he was before, but he was a pagan, he's a Gentile, and now he's a man that loves Christ and he's consumed with it. He traveled 1,000 miles to take this letter to the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome, that Paul might write this letter. He's a blessing, you see. He founded this church because of his witness and his testimony. And all we can say to that is, wow, that's something. And Paul goes on to say in verse 8, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. He informed us. It was done in person. This man, Epaphras, is a light. And I need to close because I'm out of time, and you know that. But look over at chapter 4. And verse 12, the close of this letter. Here's Paul writing again to this church that he's never met himself. All he's getting is from Epaphras. And he says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, notice, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, who is of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that this man Epaphras is so diligent about his faithfulness to Christ. Can you imagine the blessing of this man because of his devotion to Christ? His life completely turned upside down when he heard the gospel message. And so everything with him is now about Jesus Christ. Did you know there's 5 times that it's repeated in these 8 verses? References to Jesus Christ, and specifically as the motivation of every Christian and every church. I will get you to turn to one other place in closing. A little book called Philemon. Philemon. Right before Hebrews, right after 2 Timothy. And Philemon was a member of this church in Colossae. In fact, the church met in his home, so he must have been a prominent member. And not only that, he had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. And he ran to Rome. And in the providence of God, guess who he ran into in Rome? Epaphras. Probably he had met Epaphras when the church was meeting in his home, in the home of Onesimus. And then Epaphras introduces him to the Apostle Paul. Well, you can imagine what's going to happen after that. It says of him in verse 23, it's only one chapter of Philemon. Paul is closing out this letter that he's written to Philemon in the Colossae church to get forgiveness of Onesimus for running off because now he's a brother in Christ. And what does he say about Epaphras? Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Now, there's some controversy as to what that means. It looks like most would agree that very likely Epaphras, in visiting Paul, ends up in prison there with him. Here's a man given over to Christ. But it's interesting, too. Look at this, the wording of this. A prisoner in Christ Jesus. And that word prisoner is a word that means captive. It's saying, Paul's captive to Christ. I'm a prisoner in Christ. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner in Rome, woe is me. I'm in this dungeon in Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm going to be wherever he wants me to be. And right now, he wants me to be in prison. And he says Epaphras has the same mentality, the same attitude. He's the same kind of person. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a marvelous statement? Now let's apply that to you and me. Are we held captive today in Christ Jesus? That's the issue. Are you held captive in Christ Jesus so that your life, everything about you, operates through the lens of Christ Jesus? Nothing is more important than that. This focus and desire and commitment by Paul will continue to be expanded in this letter. And the supremacy of Christ justifying such will be written for us so that we're without excuse. Because he alone is the answer for each of us and for the church to keep the eyes of our heart as such on him continually. Did you get that? Did that make sense to you? That Christ is all. Christ is everything to this church and to you as an individual. Let me pray, please. Father, we're so grateful for the ministry of Paul, the ministry of Epaphras, and the words of this precious letter. And we ask you to help us to understand it, to digest it, and to use it in our life. Oh, that we might be more like Christ ourselves, and that we might follow you with more love, more diligence, more commitment and conviction, and to the praise and honor and glory of your Son. And we beseech you in that as well, Father, for your protection and care to us in this church, in this ministry, that we would keep our eyes and our focus upon Jesus Christ and him alone. We pray in his name. Amen.